snow. He said it was 26 degrees. And I said, thank God that you're there and we're here. We are in God's country where we do not get snow. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. I want to introduce you to a man by the name of John Nixon. He is from the Kentish town of London in the northwest corner. His famous quote is simply this, fear is not in my dictionary. He's an 88-year-old former commando who tackled five, yes, that's right, five robbers, one of them armed with a knife, as they tried to steal a woman's handbag. A blow he received from one of the assailants, he fed off, and then the other assailant he hit and rendered him semi-unconscious last month. Despite being slashed in his hands and heads during the scuffle, the war veteran forced the attackers to flee. My initial thoughts were to divert their attention away from the girl who was screaming. And I shouted, leave her alone. They turned on me and said, well, then we're going to take your money instead. And I said, no, you will not. Mr. Dixon was trained as a commando in the 40s. He had joined the Elite Special Forces Task Unit and also served as a military bodyguard. He said, my training kicked in. During the attempted robbery, I landed a blow to his neck and rendered him semi-unconscious. I disabled one. He pulled out his knife, and I had to try to deal with him as well. I tried to disarm him, and in the process, I got stab wounds here and there and everywhere. There was a lot of blood, but this man wasn't trained in how to use a knife. My wounds were only superficial and shallow. I took him out. He finished his quote by saying, fear is not in my dictionary. Good for you, John Nixon. 88 years of age. How many of you are younger than 88? Still got it. Perhaps there was another man in our story that I'm going to introduce you to today who would say that fear is not in his dictionary. At least at the beginning of our story. It's going to end up different, but this man, this young man of 40 years of age, is going to find himself in struggles, and he is going to discover his own strength. He is going to do some powerful deeds in this text. But when it's all said and done, fear will be in his dictionary. Follow with me as I read the story beginning in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? And he answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. And when they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so early today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may come and eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah. And she gave birth to a son, and they called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." And during those many days, the king of Egypt died. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. The story that you have before you is the beginning process of God preparing Moses to be a leader. And long before he becomes the actual leader that God has intended, this man is not ready. He is going through a lot of struggles. He is dominated in his life by his emotions, and in this particular case, it appears to be anger, and so much that he actually strikes and kills another person. Later on, he is also presented as a fearful man because instead of walking by faith when Pharaoh is out to get him, this man runs to Midian in fear of his life. Somebody once said that Moses' life can be summed up in three simple stages. The first stage is the first 40 years of his life where he thought he was somebody. The second 40 years of his life, he learned that he was a nobody. And the third 40 years of his life, he discovered that God could use anybody. The fact is, if you're going to be involved in ministry, in working with God's people, in serving the Lord, you too must learn that you are a nobody. Because everybody must learn humility. And out of that humility, learn that our work and our service that is done unto God is not by our strength and not by our might and not by our power, but by the power of the Spirit of the Lord. Now look at the first little vignette that's given to us here. Moses had grown up. We learn from other passages of Scripture. He's about 40 years of age. And he went out to his people. And when you look at this text, I want you to discover that twice in this passage of Scripture, the Hebrews are referred to as his people. When he grew up, he went out to his people. He looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Moses has come to identify with the Hebrews. Even though he was rescued from the Nile River in a basket by Pharaoh's daughter and raised by Pharaoh's daughter, we know that a short period of time was granted for him to be nursed by his own mother, weaned by her, and then presented back to Pharaoh's daughter. And in that period of time, perhaps 3 to 5 years, she had obviously instilled in him the truth of God's word. Yaakovad was a gracious, godly woman who taught her son that she was going to have to give back to love the Lord God and to serve him only. This man Moses, even though raised as an Egyptian, never loses touch with his roots and discovers that he too is one of God's people. And one day in his life, as he looks upon his people, He sees an Egyptian, perhaps a taskmaster, beating that Hebrew. The text does not say how Moses felt, but we can imagine for a moment that this was taking place. He was angry. The text tells us that he looked this way and he looked that way, and he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Now, I need to be honest and fair with you. There are some theologians, ones even that I admire, who say that Moses did this and there was nothing wrong with it. They said that Moses was called to be the deliverer, and Moses simply stepped in and did what he was supposed to do. He was judging God's enemies, and this was his earliest movement of faith. However, I disagree with that interpretation. If you hold all the grammar together in the text, you will discover that this is not a justifiable homicide, but rather a man who perhaps is stirred by his emotions and angers. He steps in, he strikes the Egyptian, he kills the Egyptian, and then he does something that gives it all away. He hides him in the sand. If it's a justifiable homicide, if it was self-defense, or if he was a military combatant, he would have the right to defend and to kill. But those sanctions are narrowly defined for us in the confines of Scripture. But rather, what we see here is perhaps a man who acted impulsively on the right things that was in his heart, but also this fear and this hatred. He then stepped forward, hit the man, killed the man, and then hit him in the sand. The text says he looked this way and he looked that way, and seeing no one. One commentator has said he looked left, he looked right, but he forgot to look up, because God sees all things. We fail to do God's work when we try to do the work in our human strength. This was not God's ordained method. Yes, if this man was guilty and was wrong, this man should stand before a tribunal to face the charges. But no, Moses presented himself as the judge and the jury and the executioner. He should have worked within the system, but no, he said, "I'll handle this, I'll step in, I'll strike the man." And then he tamed the body. He hid. It doesn't say he just buried it. He hid it. It's an act of concealing what he has done. He acted out in his own strength. And if you're going to be a leader, you not only cannot act on your own impetuous emotions. When you try to cover up your sin and hide it from God, you will be discovered. Now, the problem with hiding a body in the sand in Egypt is simply this. Bodies buried in the sand don't stay hidden very long. The sand blows, the wind comes, it shifts its course. Things get unburied that have been buried even for centuries. Not only that, but wild animals come and they dig and they can smell, especially in sand that is so porous. And sooner or later, this body was going to be discovered. Moses was a failed deliverer at this point. But hang on, it gets even worse. He moves from a failed deliverer to a rejected deliverer. Look at it in verse 13. He went out the next day, and two Hebrews were struggling together. Now Moses is going to intervene. He said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And he answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Wow. Suppose if you could put it in little kid Hebrew, the man said to Moses, "Who made you the boss of me? You're not a prince, you're not a judge. Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Uh-oh. Word has spread. Somebody has told. How did it get found out? Well, if you stop and think about the story for just a moment, the day before when that man was being beaten by an Egyptian and he steps in to kill the Egyptian, and no one may have been looking on, but the man that he saved was a witness to what had transpired. And so as the fight breaks out, as the punches and the blows begin to take place, he steps in to intervene, and that man turns and says, "Do you mean to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" I can't help but think, if this man was so excited the fact that his life had been rescued, he went and told other people, then the word began to spread. Or perhaps even more likely, the Egyptians, when they discovered one of their own were missing, began to inquire as to the missing man. They came to this Hebrew and they said, "You were the last man who saw him. Tell us what happened, because as the last man who saw him, he can only testify to his whereabouts. If you don't tell us what happened, you will be held in contempt and charged for murder." And so I imagine this man, in order to spare his own life, tells them that Moses, that's right, Moses, he's the man who stepped in. He's the one who did it. He's the one who committed murder. Well, this scared Moses. A man with such bravado, such power, such strength, we don't know physically what he looked like, but he must have been a very powerful man, able to take care of himself, not only trained and educated in Pharaoh's court, but obviously trained in military prowess as well, and probably even hand-to-hand combat and self-defense. And so he was clearly able to handle himself. But now in this time, verse 14, he cannot handle the situation. It says, Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely this thing is known. I've been caught. I am now afraid." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, and so Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. It's interesting because this whole passage now begins to turn on fear. His life began surrounded by a group of faithful women who were not afraid. Shiphrah and Purah were not afraid to save the children. And so when they were birthed, they did not put them to death as Pharaoh wanted. Moses' parents were not afraid, we're told in the book of Hebrews. They saved Moses. They preserved him as long as he could. Miriam and Pharaoh's daughter were not afraid when she found the baby and did not give the child up, but rather kept the child for himself against the edict of the Pharaoh. So nobody appears to be afraid in chapter 1 and chapter 2 until we get to the midpoint right here when Moses finds himself afraid. And he runs. You might be wondering, how could this be? Because when you read the book of Hebrews, it clearly says that Moses was not afraid. In fact, if you look at Hebrews chapter 24, a great testimony to the life of Moses when it says he grew up. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God that enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Verse 27, by faith it says Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the king's anger. Well, which is it? Is he afraid or is he not afraid? Well, please understand, if you read verse 28, it talks about the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. You have to remember that there are at least two occasions where Moses leaves Egypt. The first is what we read in chapter 2, when he is thought of to be a murderer, and in fact is. Pharaoh finds out, he intends to kill him. You don't embarrass the Pharaoh. You don't embarrass his court. Pharaoh will not stand to be shamed in public, and he will deal with this. He will seek you out. He will kill you. But we're going to learn later on that Pharaoh passes away. In the next 40 years, God is going to reveal himself to Pharaoh, or Moses, He's going to reveal himself to Moses. Moses is going to return back to Egypt, speak to the new Pharaoh in charge, and then lead the people out of Israel. And so Hebrews chapter 11, simply to say, is the second time that Moses flees Egypt, but he has all of the children of Israel in tow. However, we told this in verse 24, that Moses, grow up, refusing to be called Pharaoh's daughter. He was a man of faith and action, but a man of immaturity. He could not yet be used by the Lord. I don't know if you realize the wealth that he gave up. You all know the story of Howard Carter, who in the 19th century discovered King Tut's tomb. Countless treasures of gold and artifacts were found there. Egypt was the greatest and the powerful, and most powerful nation at that time. And rather than being chosen to be named among them, Moses at least did the right thing and chose to be identified as Hebrew amongst the people who were suffering. And yet even his identification when these people, when it's discovered that he is a murderer and that his life is at stake, this man flees. And he runs to a place called Midian. It says, when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. He sat down by a well, probably hot, thirsty, tired, been going a long distance, sits down by a well to refresh himself. And while he is there, a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and they drew water. They filled the troughs of water to water the flock that their father had. And notice what transpires. Shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. Here's his third intervention. The first one, when somebody was beating a Hebrew, he steps in, kills a man. The second one is when two Hebrews are fighting, and the one in the wrong, he steps in to break up the fight and correct them. And the third one is when daughters of this man, Reuel, who will later on, we will know him by a different name, a name of Jethro, he steps in to rescue them, tells the shepherds, get out of there. Then he finishes filling the troughs and feeds the flock and waters the flock. Three times he's intervened to rescue people. At first we see Moses as a failed deliverer. Then we see Moses as a rejected deliverer. And now we saw him as a fearful deliverer. And now in this passage, it looks as he is a compassionate deliverer. He steps in. He waters their flock. He drives them away. He protects the women. Water was the source of life and everything, especially there in the desert. You not only watered your flock, you took water with you. You did everything that you could. And so wells were gathering places where people went, and they were the very source of life. And yet these deliberate, ruthless shepherds came in to take their turn first. To make matters even worse, their misplaced masculinity steps in, drives the women out, and says, we're going to do our flock first. You girls, wait. And Moses sees this and he says, no, you won't. And he steps in and allows them to go first, especially since they drew the water. And they were there to water their flock. Incredible. Well, these women go back to their father. And their father, as we said, his name was Reuel. Reuel asks them, how is it that you've come home so early today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. And then I love his response here in verse 20. He said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Now think about it for a moment. Jethro has seven daughters. There's absolutely no prospects among the Bedouin sheep herders. They're all losers. And he's saying to his daughters, what were you thinking? That man is probably a potential husband. Go back and get him. Let that be a lesson to you if you're looking for a husband. And men, if you're looking for a wife, water her flock. And good things will happen. Well, notice he said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left him? Call the man. You have to understand, Bedouin sheep herders were very instilled in the culture. And that day you showed hospitality. It didn't matter what you had or how much you have. You reached out to other people when they had done things for you and you extend hospitality. Moses intervenes when Egyptian was beating the Hebrew. Moses intervenes when one Hebrew was wronging another. And finally, Moses intervenes when the daughters are being oppressed by shepherds. But if you think this man is content, if you think this man is happy, if you think this man is joyful, he is not. For the next 40 years, this man is going to be put on a shelf, as it seems. God is not going to be using him. In fact, God is going to be preparing him. In fact, in the very next chapter, Moses is going to need an encounter with God, a revelation from God. God is going to reveal himself to this man because this man is not yet ready. It's a lot like all of us, isn't it? There are times when we want to serve God and yet we find out we're not ready. There are times when God says to us in our life, I'm going to take you through trials. I'm going to take you through tribulations. I'm going to take you through some difficult times. And we say, Lord, why are you doing this? Somebody has once said, when God wants to make a squash, he only takes 6 months. But when God wants to make an oak, he takes 100 years. Sometimes God puts us in a place deliberately of trials and turmoil and struggling in order to shape and to mold our character to be the kind of man we need to be. How do we know he feels this way? We'll look at it. Verse 21, Moses was content to dwell with the man. He gave him Moses, his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and she called his name Gershom. For he says, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now, let me just qualify before I say anything else, that somebody's going to come up to me today after the service and says, I have a nephew, I have a son-in-law, I have a friend whose name is Gershon. And that's good because he's got a biblical name. But the name literally means a lonely stranger. So in the conclusion of all of this, in just a matter of days where this man has gone from thinking he's somebody, he now comes to the place where he thinks is nobody. And in his act of thinking that he knows nobody, he names his son Gershon, I am a lonely stranger in a foreign land. I was in a land that I was originally going to be killed in Egypt. But then I went from rags to riches and became the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I was looked upon in Egypt as one of their own, and then I had to flee the land that I came from. So he goes from Egypt to now being divorced from his own people into a land out in the middle of nowhere. It is in the Sinai Peninsula. It is Midian. It is nothing but dirt and sheep and rocks and crevices and wadis and long distances between wells. And he has to walk and tend sheep. He moves from a prince to being a shepherd. But little does he realize that this call of being a shepherd is going to help him understand what he needs to be and the kind of man he needs to be to shepherd the flock of God. Have you ever been in a hiatus in your life? A period of time where you think God isn't doing anything in your life? Let me tell you something. God isn't wasting that time. He's using those 40 years in your life or whatever length of time it is to get you ready. You might still think, I'm here in Paso Robles. I graduated from high school. I graduated from college and I swore to myself I was going to get out of this cow town. And now you're still here. Don't give up. God is taking all those experiences. He's molding you. He doesn't waste your time. He wants to work and mold you and make you because He's on His timetable. So it took 40 years for Moses to discover he was somebody. And now it takes 40 years to find out that he's nobody so that he can learn in the next 40 years that God could use anybody. Well, we learn in the very next verse, 23, during those days the king of Egypt died. And by the way, everybody would have heard of that. That news would have moved throughout the entire land. The king of Egypt is dead and the people of Israel groaned. Well, not because the king of Egypt was dead, but because of their slavery. And they cried out to God for help. They cried out for rescue from slavery. And the cry came up to God. And I love this. Look at verse 24. God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. Those are four beautiful verbs that you ought to learn. God heard, Shema. God remembered, Zakar. God saw, Raha. And God knew, Yada. He heard them. He remembered them. He saw them. And He knew them. Now, when the Bible says that God remembered, it's not that God has forgotten. Sometimes when we read a text and it says that God has remembered, we think, oh boy, He forgot. I thought God was omniscient. I thought God remembered everything. My friends, He does remember everything. But the fact is, when the text says that God remembered, what it's talking about is that God is now ready to take action. And He's not just taking action in the lives of children, because when it comes to our life, please understand that God hears your prayers. God hears your cries when you suffer. God hears when you call out to Him. God remembers who you are. God looks upon you and your affliction, and God knows and understands all things because you're one of His. We can take great hope in terms of what He is going to do for the children of Israel. He's going to deliver them out of the bondage of Egypt. But I tell you this, the same God that heard, the same God that remembered, the same God that saw, the same God that knew, is the same God that you serve and have a personal relationship, who sees you, who knows you, who remembers you, and will care and love you. In fact, do you ever wonder what God remembers and what He doesn't remember? Here's one for you. Jeremiah. And no longer shall each one of you teach his neighbor, and each brother saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Listen, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So you may be like Moses. You may have felt that you have sinned in your life, that you started off so perfect and so holy and with the intent of serving the Lord. I did a wedding yesterday on the beach in Cayucas, and man, did the wind blow. I kid you not, the chairs were literally blowing down the beach, and people were running to get them, and the bride was hanging onto her veil, and her hair was windblown in her face. And the photographer said, don't worry about smiling because nobody can see anything because of the hair in your face. And literally the sand was blowing across the floor. I don't think I've ever been in a windstorm that powerful in the middle of a wedding, trying to hold the book that I have that I use for weddings, and the pages are literally flying across. It was the quickest wedding I ever did. But I met a man who was there. He was a photographer. He told me his name, and we got to share a little bit of his story. And he was there taking wedding photographs, and he said, I have totally screwed up my life. I left my wife a number of years ago and my kids, and my life has been an absolute ruin. I'd do anything to get them back, but she has another boyfriend. They're very serious. They're going to get married, and I realize that I'm the biggest screw-up of all. And I turned to the photographer and I said, have you confessed your sin? Yes. Have you repented of your sin? Oh, yes, I've wept many hours of this. I said, my friend, then hear the good news that God does not remember your sin anymore. And he's now getting ready to use you because you finally come to the place where you realize you're nothing. Because in all of God's actions and all of his mercy and all of his grace, he waits for us to come to the end of ourselves. And then when we can't do anything else because we've come to the end of himself, he says, I will step in now. Why does he do that? Because nothing is done in our own power, in our own strength. It's done by his word and it's done by his spirit, that the boasting may not be in us. He turned to Gideon and he said, 32,000 men, you've got too many. He thinned them out to about 300 mighty men. Who are we to stand against such numbers? There's only 300 of us. And the Lord says, you don't understand, Gideon. It's not your strength or your men that it's going to do the job. It is my strength and my power and my spirit. And in order that my name might be glorified, in order that everything that is done might be about me and my glory, I will do this for you. See, the beautiful thing about learning to be a failure is that when you're a failure and you come to the end of yourself, you've got nobody but God to turn to. And when you turn to God, you find out you don't need anybody else because by his power and his strength and his spirit, he will use you to accomplish whatever he desires. So you may have a failed marriage, you may have a failed family, you may have a failed business. Everything in your life may seem to be going the wrong way. I want to tell you right now, perfect. You are ready to be used by the Lord. Amen. Isaiah said these powerful words, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Isn't that good? I blot out your transgressions. Not for your sake, but I do it for my sake. Why? So that I might be known as the Lord God who forgives iniquity and sin. So that I will receive the praise, so that I will receive the glory. So when it's all done and this thing called life is over and we stand before God Almighty and we want to stand up there and brag about everything that we've done, we will not be able to brag about anything except the fact that we knew a God who called us, who chose us, who saved us, and who wiped out our sins. And on that day when we stand before him, perhaps we might even say to God, I'm so sorry again because I keep reminding myself of that one sin I've done over and over again. And God is going to look at you and say, what sin? I don't remember that. I forgave you a long time ago and I did it for my sake, for my name, and for my glory. And we will fall at his feet and forever worship him. Amen. Yeah. It's true. Failure is the back door to success. But then look at this last portion. God saw the people of Israel. Raha, he looked down on the people of Israel. And I love this. And God knew. Yada, that's the translation. Some of you have an NIV there that says, and God looked at the Israelites and was concerned about them. That's a terrible translation. Look at the Israelites and concerned about them. It says God saw the people of Israel. And listen to this. God knew. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about you. He knows you and he has a plan for your life. This word know is the most intimate word perhaps in the Hebrew language. When Eve conceived, it said that Adam knew his wife. It's used that way for intimacy. And the beautiful thing is that God knows everything about us. And when we feel like we're failures, when we feel like we're going nowhere, my friends, we can turn to a God who knows us, understands us, sees us, remembers us, and says, you are my people. I am going to use you for my glory. Oh, praise God to that, huh? You ever feel like a failure? You may not realize this, but many of us in pastoral ministry feel like we're failures. And that's because we're always comparing ourselves to other people. We shouldn't be doing that. Because everything that happens in our life and our ministry is by the power and the strength of God, not our own strength, not our own power, not our own might, but by His Spirit. And He gets to use people however He chooses to use us, to put us in ministry or take us out of ministry, to choose to do whatever He chooses for His glory, for He knows us most intimately. And when you know God, you are blessed with the most beautiful privilege you can possibly imagine. The God of all the universe intimately knows you and loves you. And He does not remember your sins. Amen to that. Oh, Father, let us give ourselves to You again. Let us not run in fear and hide. Let us not be fearful of what the enemy may do, for we know that we belong to You. In seasons of our life when things are tough, when we lack direction, when we feel like nothing is happening, You are the one who is getting ready to reveal Yourself to us and to use us in ways we can't even imagine. And so we bless You. And I thank You for this incredible servant Moses whom You've used. And now would You use us for Your glory and for Your honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.